Switch from Satan. Today we're going to look at the incarnation of Jesus. And for you young kids and or people who haven't been exposed to theology that much, carnation comes from the Latin. The word carn means flesh. And so when we talk about the incarnation, we're just talking about God became flesh. The way to remember this, and I don't know what your eating patterns are, but if you've ever had chili con carne, that means chili with flesh. And in fact, getting back to Scripture, they didn't know what to do with flesh when it became another part of speech. I won't get into that. And so they called it carnal. So whenever you see the word carnal, what in the Bible, it should be translated fleshy or emanating things of the flesh. And then you won't get mixed up. But we want to look at this concept from Scripture, and this is something that is dear to my heart. Not too long ago, I was listening to radio, Christian stations, and I generally listen to Christian stations for illustration purposes because I don't want to grind my teeth off completely. And the president of Dallas Theological Seminary, which used to be an extremely sound seminary, made this statement, and I hope that by the end of what we're going to look at today, you figure out how stupid this statement is. He said, God was born around 2,000 years ago. That is absolutely asinine statement. Or as Mike Tyson would say, it's just ludicrous that he would say something like that. God was never born. By definition, God can't be born. He can't be made. He always was. So we're going to look into that today from Scripture. And then next week, Lord willing, we'll look at this idea of resolution, New Year's resolution, and what does the Bible have to do with what we should be setting our goals for the coming year. And then Pastor Oren will be in the mornings on the month of January, if I understand that right. Before we start, we look to the God of the Word. Jan, would you open us in prayer? First thing we want to do is turn on the operation. It's on. I have a green light. The first thing we want to do is look at the concept that the Son of God was not made the Son of God at the nativity or at his human birth. He was a son to God the Father from eternity past, and he existed way before the incarnation. In fact, we're going to look at, if you stay with me today in our logic, that the incarnation didn't begin in a manger at the manger scene. The incarnation began 9 months before that. And so we'll look at Scripture and I think prove that from Scripture. But if you'll turn to John, the first chapter, we have here a verse that is simplistic in the original language. In fact, this is one of the verses that I have used a couple times to teach baby Greek to people that wanted to learn Greek. But in the simplicity of the language here, there's some exact theology. And if you really understand this verse, you'll understand that Jesus isn't the beginning of the Son of God. The Son of God never began, actually. And we should have that in our thinking. So I'm going to read the verse, and then we're going to go back and comment it. When I read it, now I hope I won't misread it, I'm going to be translating it correctly for you. Chapter 1, verse 1 of the Gospel of John. In a beginning was in the past continuously the Word. And the Word was facing God. and the Word was God. The same was in a beginning facing God. Now I'm going to point out to you as we look at this verse a bit that this is a verse that involves two persons of the Godhead. And we want to be very careful because what we're going to look at today is something that most people, studied people in Christendom, don't understand. And that's this, that it has to do with the doctrine of God, which we would call theology proper. It has to do with Christology, which we would call the doctrine of Christ, or the doctrine of God the Son. And that's this, that we don't say, as fundamental believers, we don't say 3 equals 1. There are three persons of the Godhead, but there is one essence and one quality of deity. That's important. So we always say 1 equals 1. There's one quality of Godhood, but there are three persons that share that quality. So there are three persons, that's different, but there's one quality of God. Now let me show you a verse that kind of gives you a clue to this. Turn over to the 10th chapter of the book of John, and then we'll go back to the first chapter. The 10th chapter of the book of John, and we want to look at a verse that is a couple verses here that are also misused. Now, look, when I point out these are misused, I'm not trying to be like these politicians that tear apart other politicians to make themselves look good. That's not what I'm doing. I'm guarding you as the flock and telling you you're going to hear this different, but get it right, okay? So John, the 10th chapter, and we want to look. I'm going to read the 27th verse, but I'm not going to comment on it. But we're really looking at the 28th through the 30th verses. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Hey, do you remember earlier what I told you in that song that in the chorus we wouldn't say that the earth hear his voice, that we said the church would hear his voice? Oh, I had a verse. Okay, verse 28. I thought I wasn't going to comment on it, but since I left my notes at home, the sky's the limit. I can go sideways anytime I want. Verse 28, and I shall give to them eternal life. And remember, during Christ's earthly ministry, they did not get eternal life. And they shall no never perish into the age. That should be in there. Neither shall anyone pluck them out of my hand. Now, as I read this verse and read the next verse, I'm going to tell you what I've heard preached and most people think they see here, but I'm going to show you something different because we're going to read the verse after that. Most people come here and they'll say, oh, well, Christ has a hand, and in the next verse you're going to see that the Father has a hand, and they have a mind picture like the Allstate ad used to be. You're in good hands with Allstate. That's not what it's talking about here. Stay with me. It says that no one will pluck him out of the Son's hand. Now watch the next verse. My Father, which gave them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to pluck. Let me just say, this word pluck is an interesting word. This is the word used over in 1 Thessalonians 4, that the Son is going to come and pluck the church away. Why is he going to have to pluck the church away? Because Satan's going to resist the rapture. And here he's saying that there's nobody that has the ability that once you're in my hand and in the Father's hand is going to be able to disturb that relationship. My Father, which gave them to me, is greater than all, and no man is able to snatch away them out of the Father's hand. Oh, that means there's two hands here. Read the next verse and watch how I translate it. I and my Father are one thing. Two persons, one essence. Now what he's saying here is there's one hand, there's the essence of God that's one hand, and nobody will pluck it because it's the same hand for the Son and the Father because there's one essence. But two persons. Got it? Now let's go back to the first chapter in the first verse. This is simple Greek, but it's so profound in its meaning. And in the original language, they have a tense and a verb called imperfect. And that means that something's going on in the past without interruption. It has the idea of continuously. There's a past tense verb, also can be used in the future, that points to a point in time. But this one, and then there's another one that says that something happened in the past and still has abiding results. But this one, the verb that we're going to see here, translated was, is in the English, is going to talk about a continuum in the past. Now watch how rich this is. In a beginning, let's stop there. Why did the King James and almost every translation, including your interlinear, say in the beginning? Because they mixed this up with Genesis 1:1. They thought they were talking about the same thing, and it's not at all. And in fact, let's go back there to Genesis 1:1. Get your pencil or your archival pen out, if you haven't already done this. In Genesis 1:1, it should also read, now listen to me carefully, the article in front of beginning only occurs two or three times, and they're all in the book of Revelation, and they all have to do with God the Son. When it talks about beginning in the 1 John, in the Gospel of John, and in Genesis 1:1, it's a beginning, because there's a whole bunch of beginnings. Did you know when you get to Genesis 1:1, there's already been at least two beginnings? There was the decree where the three persons of the Godhead sat down and decided what plan they were going to carry out. And that God the Father had the best plan, or the plan that they all three agreed to, and he's the administrator of that plan. Then after that plan was constructed by all three persons of the Godhead in total agreement, God the Son created spirit beings. So there's at least two, we could probably point to a third, but we won't today. There's at least two beginnings before Genesis 1:1. That's why if you haven't already done it in your Bible, cross out the and put a, because it's not the only beginning. It's a beginning. And should I say, the Masoretic text has it as an A. They have it pointed that way. Now let's go back to John 1:1. In a beginning, not talking about Genesis 1:1, it's talking about a quality of beginning. Which beginning is it talking about? The decree? Which beginning is it talking about? The creation of spirit beings? What beginning is it talking about? The creation of the material universe? It is a quality of beginning, and it works for any of them. You can point to any beginning there is, and this verse is true. It's true before Genesis 1:1. It's true before the angelic hosts were created. It's true before the three persons of the Godhead sit down and planned this decree. Let me read it. In a beginning was the Word. Now, in your King James, they quite rightly, adverb, quite rightly capitalized Word. Why did they do it? Because I think they knew about verse 14. Let's go down there and figure out who the Word is. And the Word not was made flesh, but became flesh. So, when we go back to verse 1, who's the Word? It's the Son of God. Let's read it that way. In a beginning, continuously already existing, was the Word. That means no matter what beginning you can point at, the Word was already there. He pre-exists all beginnings. Got it? Let's go on. And the Word was facing God. Now, all obviously, and it's the God, I think, in my remembering, obviously you have two persons of the Godhead. If God the Son was the Word, was facing God, and that denotes or connotes a quality, that before any beginning occurred, there were two persons of the Godhead already in concert with one another, was facing God. Now, here's the clue. Before any beginning, already existing were these two persons. But we're focusing in on verse 14, the Word that became flesh. And what does it say? Read it for what it says. and the Word, the Son of God, was God. And you see this word God here has no article. It means was a quality of God. Now I'm going to go back and read it again. In the beginning was the person, the Word. And the Word was facing another person called God. And the Word was, as to his quality, deity. Before any beginning, he already was. Now, this verse gives us a little inkling, not all of it, of what the word Jehovah means in the Old Testament. This verse gives us an inkling about what John and the Holy Spirit are going to write. I can't remember. At least seven miracles where he says, or seven times where Christ says, I am. And there's a whole bunch of other times, ego I me, where he says, I am. In the book of John, that goes back to Exodus 13. If my memory serves me right, at least 20 times in the book of John. What does Christ mean when he says, I am? He means that he was facing the Father before any beginning occurred. He was already there. So, did God get born 2,000 years ago? No, he didn't. He already was God. Anywhere we can point, you can point in anything in the eternity past, and the Father and the Son were already in equality with each other. They already were God. Verse 2, and the same one, that is the Word, was already existing continually in a beginning, facing God. You didn't get it the first time, so we're going to repeat it slightly different. That's verse 2. God the Son had no beginning. Now, as a youth, I always had trouble with this concept. And as I grew older, I just had to just accept it. Because that's what the Word says. I can look out at my experience, and I can understand something never having an ending. And in my mind, I can remember I was about 4 years old. And the way I know how old I was is where we lived, because we lived a whole bunch of places. And we were in Arizona, and I was under 4 years old, and I remember, you know, I can get this concept of no ending, because if I took a pot out of my mom's kitchen, I might get in trouble. But if I buried it, I could come back, if possibly 1,000 years old, it'd still be a pot. So I understand that there's a concept of no ending. I can get that. And as humans, that's what we try to think our earthly soul journey is sometimes. But I can't get this not having any beginning. But God says it, so I hold it to be true and understand it to be true. But God never began. Do you realize in this universe, in all of our experience, the three persons of the Godhead, that one essence, is the only thing that one essence, that's why I'm using the neuter, is the only thing that we can say didn't have a beginning. Everything else had a beginning. But not God. You can't make God. He never began. So, in eternity past or at any point in the past, I better look at the note and see where we're going next. At any point in the past, we can say that God the Son was already there. Now, let's look at some of the things he did prior to the incarnation. Let's go. We love the Psalms. So let's go to Psalm 104 and page 654. And what page is it in yours, Ty? Psalm 104. And let's look at, now we've already established, we haven't got into the Holy Spirit. That's, let me just say, the reasons there's three persons for us is God the Father shows us that God is the source of all things, and he's the perfect administrator and does everything perfectly. God the Son, from our point of view, so shows us total obedience. And God the Holy Spirit demonstrates that the essence is spirit and quality. There's other things they demonstrate, but there's a reason for three persons, is what I'm saying. And each of the three persons, what I should say, each of the three persons demonstrate to us something different about the quality of deity. Why are you saying that? Well, because in the future, there's not going to be that relationship. We can see over after the millennium and after the great white throne judgment, where it says and all enemies, even death, have been put at the under the feet of the Son, then God will rule as God. All three persons will rule equally. So what we call the economic or economic, depending on where you're from, relationship of the Father being in charge, the Son being the heir and at the right hand, and the Holy Spirit doing the implementation, ek dia in, they'll all be the same source in eternity future. So that's just for us. That's why they have, the three persons have that relationship now, is to demonstrate things to us and spirit beings. Psalm 104. Bless the Lord, O my soul, O Jehovah, my Elohim. O the ever-existing one, the unbelievably strong one, or the thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty. Now the second verse is going to tell us how God and is clothed with honor and majesty. Who covers yourself with light as with a garment. Now we're going to need that. So I want you to get the picture. Prior to the incarnation. And let's go to Psalm 110 and let's put these together. Go, turn over to Psalm 110. But prior to the incarnation. Now, we have many verses. We're not going to go there today. We've done it in the past. If you've got a problem with it, I'll show you some. Many verses that say that God the Father sits on the throne in the third heaven so that spirit beings know where to report. Now, in verse 10, we're going to, in Psalm 110, verse 1, we're going to see two persons of the Godhead on this throne prior to the incarnation. And Jehovah said unto my Elohim, let me do it in English. The ever-existing one said to my master or ruler, sit thou upon my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And Jehovah will send a rod of thy strength out of Zion, rule thou in the midst of the enemies. Now I'm going to tell you, when this was penned by the Holy Spirit and David, they didn't have a clue what was going on. The concept of three persons of the Godhead is New Testament truth. But we have that revealed in the New Testament. Now we can go back in the Old Testament and we can see where it worked, where the language allows for it, because the same author of the Old Testament authored the New Testament. Let me give you an example. Turn back to Genesis, the third chapter. And this is a good translation. When Adam and Eve fell, they became like God and independent from God in discerning what brought calamity and what brought happiness. They didn't have to go, they now had their own experiences they could draw upon, and they didn't have to go ask God all the time when something new came up. You know, when Adam was created, he didn't know that he shouldn't touch a stove. You got that? So God told him, don't touch the stove, you'll burn yourself. After they fell, they would touch the stove and they knew not to touch the stove. That's the difference. Now what does it say in the 22nd verse of the third chapter of Genesis? And the Lord God said, behold, Adam, it should not be man, has become as one of us. That's a good translation. Now let's go back over to Psalm 110. In the first verse, you obviously have two persons that are deity. But I'm telling you, listen to this carefully, because people misuse the Psalms all the time. It is not a, here it sounds like Pastor Orn, it's not a type unless God says it's a type. It's not messianic unless God says it's messianic. And you don't know what's going on here until you see Scripture interpret itself. Now, let me give you just an overall concept. Most of the interpretation of the Psalms in the New Testament come in Acts or in the book of Hebrews. So let's go to the book of Hebrews and see what this verse is saying. Let's go to Hebrews, the first chapter. What we're saying is, what does Hebrews, the first chapter, say that Psalm 110 is all about? And we'll look in the first, and you get an inkling, there's a angelology or the study of angels is very interesting in the first two chapters of Hebrews, and we're going to look at just the edge of that. Verse 13, first chapter of Hebrews. But at which time, to which of the angels said at any time, sit on my right hand? And the answer is none of them. Michael, not Gabriel, and not Mariah. There's no Mariah in the Bible. That's for that. That's that gold one heading, pointing towards Utah, towards Salt Lake City. Okay, just wanted to see if you're awake. The only ones you got in the Bible are Michael and Gabriel. Okay, if you got any other names of angels, you made them up. It's not biblical. But he didn't tell Michael or Gabriel to sit on his right hand until I make thy enemies my footstools. So what this is saying is it goes back. And if you have to read the context on your own, if you don't believe me, but I've read the first two chapters a couple times. And what it's saying is Psalm 110, when it's saying when Jehovah talks to Elohim, that one is God the Son, because God the Father is promising God the Son that he's going to put all enemies under his feet. Which, if you think about it, is actually a kind of a hint of a prophecy that he's going to become incarnate because God doesn't have feet. Okay? Now, I want to show you something while we're in the book of Hebrews. If you go down, it's going to refer to the incarnation in verse 9. But we glance at this Jesus. Now, I've had all kinds of Tommy Rot taught about this verse, and so I'm going to tell you what it means here, but this isn't why we're here in this verse. We see this Jesus. Now, the word Jesus or the title Jesus, we, Pastor Warren and I, will always use the summary. We'll say Jesus now means the Savior who died for our sins. But it also means, and we're going to see that, Lord willing, and we get going a little faster, over in Philippians, the second chapter, the word Jesus means obedient servant. The word Jesus means that, or the name Jesus means the one who humbled himself on the outside out of obedience to the Father. The name Jesus means one that allows suffering in the present because there's known glory in the future. And that's the part of Jesus we're to emulate. We're not to emulate another of the same sort of Jesus of his earthly ministry. We're not to emulate or go after another of a different kind of gospel based on an earthly Jesus. We'll get to that. But in verse 7 or 9 then, how do we see this Jesus? We understand his suffering from Scripture. We understand his obedience from Scripture. I wasn't there, and none of the apostles were there when the Father told the Son to do this stuff. The Son did it willfully and put his will in a line with the Father's. Remember the verse, not my will I do, but thine, O Lord. We see this Jesus. Now, I know there's a chapter 11, verse 1. How do we see this Jesus as a glance? By faith. Okay? If you've seen him, let me know. I'll lock you up with Reverend Moon, okay? You know, you've heard that story 100 times, but I like it so good I'm gonna tell it. Reverend Moon was on trial for fraud or some kind of absconding with funds and all kinds of skullduggery, and the prosecutor said, "Well, how do you know you talked to Jesus?" He said, "Well, I see him." "Well, how do you know it's Jesus?" "Well, he looks like his paintings." "Which one? The Italian one that's uncircumcised, or the other one?" Never mind. Verse 9. But we see this Jesus, if you note in your Bible, put it 11:1 there, who was, now you have made a little lower than the angels. That doesn't give you the full language here. And this is where we're going with the incarnation. Jesus, who was God, John 1:1, and was facing God and had all the quality of God, was made for, here's how it should be translated, made for a little time lower than the angels. Now, there's several things in this verse. One is, in the creative scale, man is much lower than angels. But the little here is, man isn't a little lower than the angels in creative scale. Man is much lower. The little is in the time. So Jesus, which was the man on the outside, was made for a little time lower than angels. Now, when did that stop? Well, it is exaltation. Now angels have to worship him after his formal ascension in the first chapter of the book of Acts, who was made for a little time lower than the angels. Now, why? For suffering the process of death. You see here, he doesn't say Christ. Now, over in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, it says Christ died for our sins, the glorified and resurrected one, because in that chapter he's going to develop the fact that we believe in, one of the reasons we believe on him, because he was the first fruit out from among dead ones. He had victory over physical death. But here it uses the term or the name Jesus to indicate what? His suffering of the process of death. And that includes all the things that led up to death. That he, by the grace of God, should taste the process of death for everyone. And it's actually, there's two deaths there, but we won't get into that today. Now, let's look at Hebrews, the 10th chapter, while we're in the book of Hebrews. This is a passage that Pastor Orne went over last week. And again, I'll show you that there's so much here that both of us could go over this for a couple weeks and not get it all. Now, do you remember over in John 1:1 where it said, in any kind of beginning, quality of beginning, I'm adding the word beginning, any, but it holds true. In any quality of beginning, God the Son was already facing God the Father. Keep that in mind. You remember in Psalm 104, God dwells in light. Do you remember in Psalm 110, the two persons are equal? Okay, now let's go to Hebrews, the 10th chapter. In the first three verses, it indicates that the Old Testament, one of the things that the Old Testament sacrifices did was heap guilt upon the nation Israel, and they started clowning around with it. Verse 4, Hebrews, the 10th chapter, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Wherefore he..." Now, I'm going to change this. Listen to me carefully. "For when he is coming..." Not when he cometh. "When he is coming into the world, he says, sacrifices and offering thou..." Now, that's obviously God the Father. "Thou," God the Son, said to God the Father, "wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared for me." We'll come back to body in just a minute. Now, I want to say something. This verse, these two verses have to be taken in context. Throughout the initiation of the Old Testament, from Exodus, the 19th chapter on, God did accept sacrifices. But keep your finger here. I want to show you why God stopped accepting sacrifices. Turn to Jeremiah. Jeremiah, the 6th chapter. They had polluted the sacrifices so much that God no longer accepted them. And I'm going to show you that they polluted them both, and we won't have time. But the priest polluted them. Well, we'll get to that. Verse 20 of the 6th chapter of Jeremiah. Now, what we're saying is, throughout the first half of the Old Testament, God was accepting sacrifices, and even into the second half. But towards the last, when it's prophesied that Jehovah would leave from the presence of Israel, God said, "You guys have done enough. I don't accept them anymore." Verse 26, chapter of Jeremiah. "To the purpose cometh there to me incense from Sheba, and the sweet from Cain from a far country. Your burnt offerings are not offerings are not acceptable, nor your sacrifices sweet to me." So it's something had changed. Go back to the second chapter of the book of Jeremiah If you've been at Tuesday night class, you know this is one of my favorite humorous verses of the Old Testament. It has application today. You kids that are in school today, remember this verse, because you're going to run into these greenies all around school. There were greenies back here 2,500, 2,600 years ago. Second chapter of the book of Jeremiah. This is how they polluted the house of Israel, polluted the sacrifices to the point that God would not accept them anymore. Verse 26, second chapter. But the thief is ashamed when he is found. So is the house of Israel ashamed. Their kings, their princes, and their priests, and their prophets. So the whole intelligentsia had given up the true Jehovah. What'd they do? The next verse. Watch my translation. I'll change one word. Saying to a tree, now probably carved some stuff in wood, you are my father. Watch. 21st century application in the next phrase. And to a stone, you have brought me forth. Looking at a stone that has some kind of image on it and say, you're my mama. And I used to always tell them at work, and we'll get into that in a minute, but I used to tell them at work, the earth might be your mama, but it's not mine. There's my mama right over there, my earthly mama and spiritual mama. So they had polluted, and what we could read the rest of Jeremiah. But what they did is they took these foreign idols, and the priest, and here you saw the whole governmental structure, had put the idols right under from the outside, they put them under the walls of the temple, so that when they prayed to the temple, they were really praying to these idols. And so God said, I don't accept your idols, your sacrifices anymore. Now we're back over in Hebrews, the 10th chapter. That's from a heavenly perspective. Listen to me. We have, Christ came to die for the sins of the world. That's from an earthly perspective. From a heavenly perspective, God the Father said, I'm sick of them. I'm sick of those false sacrifices. I don't accept them anymore. We better give them something that will work. And here's what the Father's plan was. I'm not going to take those Old Testament sacrifices anymore. Verse 6, and burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins, you God the Father hath no pleasure. That wasn't true at the beginning. Then said I, lo, I am coming in the volume of the book. Now, I'm not going to get into it today, but in the heavens, there's books and there's books. In the heavens, for spirit beings' purposes, God has written out everything that he has in his plan. And here's the way I think about it. Satan goes up there and accuses some of the brethren. And God the Father, just put it in human terms, takes out a volume, says, oh yeah, yeah, I knew that would happen. But back here, guess what? God the Son paid for that. That's taken care of. Oh, unfallen angels come up into the third heaven. Guess what happened? Oh yeah, that's the way I wanted it. See right here. These books are for spirit beings. So, volume of the book. The way to think about this, you young people won't get this, but in the olden days we used to have encyclopedias called Encyclopedia Britannica. And you were nobody unless you had a set in your family. And they went out of date every year, just like computers do today. And there was 26 volumes plus an index. And you threw away every book in the house, but you always had that. Well, think of the decree as being a huge Encyclopedia Britannica, and God the Son takes out one volume. That's the picture here. It's not the same as ours. Takes out one volume, which reminds me, don't believe half of what you read on Wikipedia, but that's another. Takes out one volume, and this is what he's saying. Lo, I am coming. In the volume of the book, it has been written. It already is written. To do your desirous will, O God. That's God the Son saying in heaven. Now, here's the picture. Just as it says, I am coming. This is a picture right before the conception in Mary's womb in the third heaven. God the Son. Now, what did he say even during his earthly ministry? I'm not praying to the Father for my purposes. I'm praying to the Father out loud so you clowns can hear it. So obviously this is recorded for us. Obviously he says this in the third heaven so spirit beings can hear it. And just as he's coming to put him, join his person to the human soul and spirit and body in Mary's womb, just as he's leaving the third heaven, he says, I go to do your will. Oh, Father, watch it. Stay with me. Now, keep your finger here and go, if you will, back to Luke, the first chapter. Luke, the first chapter. And we want to look. It's on the right-hand side of the page here. Luke, the first chapter. And we want to look at the 35th verse. Now, in the original language, all nouns have what's called gender. And they misuse this so much, I've just given up correcting people. You're not a male gender, and you're not a female gender. You're the male sex, female sex. Gender is a grammatical term. But in most languages, except in English, there's some nuances that seem to have that in English, all nouns are either masculine, feminine, or they're neuter. Like in Spanish, you have the feminine table, la mesa. And if you get it mixed up, people don't know what you're talking about. The moon is, I'm trying to remember, is la luna. And if you say el luno, nobody will never know what you're talking about because you have the wrong gender for the moon. I know I've done it. What you talking about, gringo? Okay. Now, so when I say neuter, let me give you another example, and then we'll go to this verse and understand it. If when Samuel was first born and Michelle brought Samuel in, obviously not in pink, but probably in a blue blanket, and brought him into the church, and I say, oh, it sure is cute, isn't it? Michelle wouldn't have liked that very much because Samuel is not an it. It's an he. Now watch what it says here. One more thing, then we'll look at the verse. The word body in the original language is neuter. Okay, stay with me. Verse 34, 35, first chapter of Luke. And the angel said unto Mary, the Holy Spirit shall come upon you, and the, not indwelling, it's very important, upon you, and the deuteronomy, the inherent power of the highest one, that would be God the Father, shall overshadow you, therefore also this holy thing. That's a good translation. What it's saying is at conception, Mary, that body that's in you is going to be provided supernaturally without a male. And that body is a thing. But keep your finger here and go back to Hebrews, the 10th chapter, verse 7. Lo, I am coming. In the volume of the book, it is written to do thy will, O God. Skip down to verse 9. And he, that would be the Son, said, Lo, I am coming to do thy will, O God, the Father. Now let's go back over to Luke. What it's saying here is at the right, at the very initial conception, and I'm going to show you that this, when the fetus was two, maybe, how does it go? It goes 2, 4, 8, when they, you know, the meiosis, how it multiplies. Very soon, it's not a thing. I'm going to show you that from Scripture. But at the initial conception, it was a thing. It wasn't a Samuel. It wasn't a Laurel. It was a thing. And so you have in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, just as God the Son, and I'm putting this in human terms, is stepping, he didn't have feet then, stepping out of the third heaven to come down here on earth just before he came. And I'll prove that to you in a minute. That conception was a neuter, it was a thing. It didn't have personhood. Now watch. Turn, if you will, to Psalm 22. How soon in the pregnancy, did God the Son join his person to a human nature? Now, how do I know? I'm not going to prove it to you today, but I'm going to show you I got the proof. How do I know Psalm 22, which is the only psalm that's totally messianic? It's the only psalm that has to do with Christ, okay? Totally. There are some other psalms that have a few verses. But Psalm 22, the reason we know Psalm 22 is a prophecy about Christ, Jesus, is because the second chapter of Acts tells us when Peter's speaking. Why are you saying that? I know a guy who was a Hebrew professor, should have known better, tried to make every psalm in the Old Testament talk about Christ. No, there are very few. But Psalm 22 is the whole psalm is about Christ. And in fact, verses 14 through 18 have to do with his death on the cross. But we're going to look back at verse, and these are some of the thoughts that go through Christ's mind on the cross. And we're going to look at verse 9 and verse 10. Stay with me. It's a little esoteric, but you'll get it. Verse 9, Psalm 22. But thou art, now this would be the Son of God talking to God the Father, art he, that would be God the Father, that took me, God the Son, out of the womb. Now that's talking about birth. Now I'm going to tell you, and I'm going to show you in the next verse, the incarnation did not begin at his birth. The incarnation began 9 months before. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. Now there, I can remember back to some glimpses. I don't know if they're percolated by pictures or what, but I can remember a few tiny things from being 2 or 3 years old. I don't remember anything when I was still nursing. So this shows that in his very early childhood, that Jesus had common sense and had a consciousness above most any human being. Now, I don't want to get too technical because we're doing other things. Jesus had two natures. He had the divine nature. He had the human nature. Jesus had two self-consciousnesses. He had the divine consciousness, which knows all. He had the human consciousness that had to be taught. That's the struggle in the garden. Maybe we'll talk about that Easter. Okay, let's go back to verse 9, Psalm 22. But thou art he that took me out of the womb, talking to the Father. Thou didst make me hope, so he had common sense, when I was upon my mother's breast. Nursing. I was cast upon thee, God the Father. Now you have the word womb again. This should not be translated womb. This should be translated either, I would translate it at conception or carried high the first trimester. Now I'm going to give you a verse if I can do this. I can't do it from memory and I didn't bring my notes. Let me see if I have it here somewhere. Oh, no. But in, I looked up this word that I'm translating. It's most of the time it's like God was mad at these bunch of people and he shut their wombs. It's talking about they can't conceive. So it's there's two possibilities the way this word is used, translated womb in verse 10. It's a different word than translated womb in verse 9. But the two ways it's used as initial conception, or at least the first trimester when it's carried high. In my study, in my understanding, the former has more weight. Now, keep going. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. That's from the womb. So what it's saying here is that when Christ, let's do it right, when Jesus was in the first 3 months at least, but I think you can trace it back to conception, he had thoughts in the womb. So when the 10th chapter of Hebrews says that he came from heaven not at the human birth or the physical birth. He came from heaven and joined his person to the fetus in Mary's womb, because at the very beginning it was just a thing instead of saying he. Wow. Now let's go over to Philippians, the second chapter. Lord willing, and the creeks don't rise, we'll spend more time on Philippians, the second chapter, next week. So we won't get it all today, and I guarantee we won't get it all next week either. Philippians, the second chapter. Now, verse 5 applies all the truth I'm giving you. Let me say it another way. You can't just go to Scripture and say, you know that Gideon, he put that fleece out, that's what we ought to do. You cannot apply all Scripture. But verse 5 in Philippians, the second chapter, applies the truth I'm giving you today. Why am I giving it to you? Let me read it, but we're really heading towards the verses underneath it. Verse 5. Let this reflective thinking be in you, which is, not was, which is in Christ Jesus. We'll be dealing with that next week, the Lord willing. Verse 6. Who originally existed. Now, I'm going to, for speed, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on these words, but they're so rich in meaning. Who originally existed in the outward form, which represented the inward person of God. Whoa, that sounds like John 1:1, doesn't it? Well, it is. Originally existed in the outward form. How did he exist in the outward form? What did he look like? Psalm 104, light. Got it? What else did it look like? Psalm 110, equality to the Father. Who thought it not a thing to be grasped after, to be equal things with the God, God the Father. Or if I read, yeah. No, with the quality of God. Let me correct that. Thought it not a robbery or a thing to be grasped up, to be equal things with the quality of deity or God. Verse 7. But he emptied himself of the outward form, watch this because it's going to switch, of the outward form that expressed what he was inwardly. So God was, up until the incarnation, God the Son was always seen as God. How was he always seen as God? Because he was always seen in a garment of light. But you watch the switch here. And took on himself the outward form that expressed his inward self of a slave. Who was he a slave to? And became, took on the outward form of a slave. We'll see that it's to the Father. We saw that back in Hebrews, the 10th chapter. Not I come to do thy will, O God. And became in the likeness of men. It doesn't say that's all he was, but if you looked at him, you would just see men. Man. Now, you would see a man, if you saw him during his earthly ministry, it wouldn't make you any more of a Christian. It wouldn't be easier to believe if you saw him, because seeing is not believing. But if you had seen him during his earthly ministry, you would have seen a human body that didn't have any subjugation to sin. No results of sin. And I would submit to you, one of the reasons, although it was satanic and demonic, one of the reasons the Jews hate him is they look at him and there was no flaw. You ever had somebody at work that did, oh, I had a secretary, she was only part, never said a wrong word. And I kept trying to tease her to get her to do something wrong. I have a pretty good suspicion she was, as my wife would say, high maintenance at home. But at work, she always did everything almost perfect. Now, did people like her for that? No. In the likeness of man, being found. Now, you see this word fashion? That's another word for form. This form means the outward form, or what you see on the outside, does not express what's on the inside. Now, watch. Let me do that. Verse 8. Being found outwardly what he wasn't on the inside. Now, he looked like a slave because he was a slave, but on the outside he no longer looked like God. That means that all of those Renaissance and Dark Ages painting with a halo are wrong. Being found with the outward form that didn't express his inward deity, I'm interpreting for you, as a quality of a man. He humbled himself and becoming obedient unto the process of death. Not just the dying, the whole process. Even the process of the ignoble death of the cross. Wow. God the Son was not born 2,000 years ago, and I don't have time to do it. He is not the only begotten Son, but I do want to show you one quick verse in closing. Turn over to 1 Timothy, the second chapter. This is a verse you remember. We could spend a whole hour on this, but we're not going to. Don't get upset. But I just want to use this verse in closing. If you ask me, is Jesus God? I'll say yes. If you ask me, is Jesus man? I'll say yes. This is the verse. 1 Timothy 2:5. There is one, not a bunch of them, not Muhammad, not Allah. Allah is another name for Satan. Get it straight. There is one God and one mediator. There's not a bunch of these. Not two, not three, not any, but one. Now, mediator means go between two hostile parties. There's only one go-between between God, the quality of God. All these are anarthas. They have to do with quality. There's only one go-between between the quality of God and the quality of mankind. Who is it? The God-man, Christ Jesus. You know, there was a little ditty I heard on the radio. They were trying to do Christmas stuff, and this guy on the radio was doing a comedy thing, and he's talking about, I like to pray to the baby Jesus because I think I get more back when I pray to the baby Jesus than I do the grown-up Jesus. Well, first of all, he's got the wrong person, the Godhead. The last verse in the fourth chapter of the book of Hebrews say you pray to the Father through the Son. That's his mediation. He mediated the whole New Testament. That's his mediation. He's the go-between between the hostility of man and God. John 14. I am the way, not a way, the truth and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. Period. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We appreciate the fact that your Son showed us obedience, but we also appreciate the fact that you showed us that you had the perfect plan and that you are the source of all things. And we thank you for that. Amen.